You can turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 26. There's a verse here we'll read for our prayer of illumination. Matthew 26, verse 41. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Let's pray and ask God's help. Our Father, we thank you again this afternoon for your word, and we thank you for your spirit. And we pray that you, by your spirit, would help us this afternoon. We pray that we would watch and pray that we might not enter into temptation. We pray that you would chase away distraction. We pray that you would chase weariness on a Sunday afternoon from us so that we might be awake to hear and receive the word of your truth. Our spirits are indeed willing. Our flesh is weak. Would you strengthen our flesh this afternoon and give us grace to receive your word as it is your word, the word of the living God. We pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to look in Matthew 26 this afternoon at the Garden of Gethsemane. And a long time ago, I was inspired towards this sermon, in addition to the study of God's Word, but by a book called The Shadow of Calvary by Hugh Martin. And it's got devotional thoughts leading up to the cross of Christ. And his chapter on Gethsemane is probably the best chapter in the book. And so this has literally been years ago that I read this. And so some of what you'll hear this afternoon, if you go read Hugh Martin this afternoon, you go, that's what Hugh Martin said. That's exactly right. And I'm indebted to him for it. How much did it cost Jesus to save us from our sins? How difficult was it for him? We may sometimes, because we are so familiar with it, view the work of Christ on the cross as simply him doing his God-given task. He came to redeem God's people, and he accomplished that work. And we say that perhaps with no inflection in our voice, no passion, no hint of the pain that he suffered, just simple matters of fact. Jesus died on the cross for our sins and was raised. And that's it. Salvation is ours through the work of Christ. And if that's how we sometimes view what our Savior has done, just a little too rote, a little too easy off the tongue, without thinking about what it cost him, let's do a little work towards correcting that this afternoon. Yes, he was fulfilling the will of the Father, redeeming a people for him. But it's not quite just like kids simply cleaning their room when dad says to. What Jesus did was an unspeakably painful sacrifice. And I want to see his suffering this afternoon, but not at the cross. Besides the cross, there's another place where the deep anguish and sorrow of our Savior are seen. On his way to the cross to redeem us from our sins. And it's here in the Garden of Gethsemane. So let's read those verses together. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 36 and reading through verse 46. And this is the Word of God. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Here in the Garden of Gethsemane, I want us to see his anguish, his love, and our great gain. Right? His anguish, his love, and our great gain. And I'm not aiming to do a full exposition of this passage this afternoon or unravel some of the difficult questions that are presented here, but rather to focus our devotion on our suffering Savior as we prepare to partake of his supper. So first of all, his anguish. You see it in different ways through this passage. I wonder if you couldn't even see it in his demeanor, in his face, just the way that Matthew describes it. Perhaps in his face and seeing the sorrow and trouble showing as it shows on our faces when we are deeply troubled by something. As Matthew describes, he talks about Jesus being sorrowful and troubled in verse 37. That's Matthew's words. He began to be sorrowful and troubled. I think he probably could see that in his face, his distress and his grief. And so as you see his anguish here, be asking yourself, what could be causing such agony for the Son of God? You see it in his words, I think, his great anguish. Look at verse 38. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. My soul is overwhelmingly sorrowed or distressed unto death." Whatever that may mean, his sadness is intense. It's beyond anything in his experience to this point on the earth that we're told about in the Gospels and anything that we will ever experience. We may be sorrowful unto death at points in our lives, but not like our Savior was. To see their, think about the disciples, they're seeing their master is been pretty unflappable for his 3 years of public ministry with them in some ways. What they must have been thinking seeing their master so distressed and hearing him speak that way. They had seen his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and now they're witnessing his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. I think we see his anguish and his need for and his disappointment at the lack of support from his disciples. That's repeatedly through the passage. He asked them to watch and pray. He asked for them to share in this hour of grief and pain. And they fail him. And he's disappointed. Could you not keep watch for just 1 hour? And how many times have we similarly failed our Savior? I think we see it in his three times repeated prayer, his great anguish we see in verse 39 and 42 and 44. "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." The source of sorrow to Jesus is so distressing that falling with his face to the ground, he prays that it might pass from him. I don't think he's expressing a desire to avoid God's plan and will, but remember that Jesus is truly human as well as truly God. And haven't we offered prayers that were not sinful or rebellious, that God would prevent us from undergoing suffering? Jesus' anguish is great. And he offers up a prayer that if it be possible, this cup might pass from him. I believe that's Jesus in all his full humanity anticipating something terrible. And in it, we begin to get a glimpse of what's causing his great sorrow. "Let this cup pass from me." The cup brings with it imagery from the Old Testament. It is a picture of your destiny, whether good or bad. Listen to Psalm 16 and verse 5. "Lord, you've assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure." That could be good or bad. Here, clearly, it's bad. Listen to Psalm 75:8. "And the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spice. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." It's a cup of wrath on the wicked. Isaiah 51:17. "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger." And so the cup that Jesus speaks of here is that of God's wrath against those who have broken his law. It's the promised judgment to be poured out on all who disobey. You see, Jesus is not just facing death. It's not just death that he's troubled by. Martyrs have faced death with much less anguish and angst than this. There's something more. And it's anticipating the cup of God's wrath being poured out on him. "Let this cup pass from me. Devastating punishment at the hand of his own father. But it seems there's more than this too. This sorrow must have been exacerbated by the profound, glorious relationship between the father and son of uninterrupted, pure communion, joy, and mutual delight that had existed from eternity up until this point without interruption, even while Jesus was on the earth. This is the Son with whom the Father is well pleased. This is the Son who received the Spirit of God to help him in his earthly ministry. But Jesus, I think, is anticipating the severing of this relationship. If God is going to be pouring out his cup of wrath on his holy Son, something is very wrong. It's not wrong. It's right because it's God's plan. But when we look at it, we see there's something not right. And I believe Jesus is anticipating that reality. We could try to imagine what it's like to have a perfect relationship, never broken, and then have it broken, but we don't have any perfect relationships. We can't wrap our mind around that to anticipate what it would be like to have it severed for a time. But still, there's more going on here. How could the Father be pouring out punishment on the innocent Son? Something's wrong here. He's holy. So how could he be anticipating the cup of God's wrath on him who had never, ever sinned? The holy, pure, sinless Christ is also anticipating here the very real imputation, crediting of our sin to him. The only man who knew no sin was to be made sin. And it wasn't pretend. It was real. Just and really and truly as his righteousness is ours in justification, our sins were really and truly put on Jesus, the Son of God. They became his. Our sins became his at the cross. And to just get a tiny glimpse of the magnitude of the sorrow at the thought of Jesus bearing the sins of millions for the first time, the displeasure of his Father, think of your joy. Your joy at the reality of bearing the righteousness of Christ and the smile of your Heavenly Father on you. Now invert that to his displeasure and multiply it by millions. And so when you hear this prayer escape the lips of the Savior three times, understand that it's the cup of wrath that his beloved Father is going to pour out on his Son for sins not committed by him but by us and imputed to him. That's what Jesus is anticipating. That is why his anguish is so great. He really and truly was about to bear our sins in his body on the tree. Not pretend, not just something we say happened, but didn't really. Really happened. Our sins were really put on him. Listen to what Peter says, 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So here's just a poor attempt at trying to help us see something of why Jesus' anguish was so great in the garden, that he would pray, "Let this cup pass from me." But you see there his love as well. We see his love for his Father. Not my will, but yours be done. He bows before his Father's perfect will, aligning his desires with his Father's. Whatever his prayer is, to let this cup pass from me, if it can, is not rebellion or sin against God. I believe it's an expression, again, of his human nature. If we love God, we'll keep his commandments. And Jesus, who loved his Father perfectly, he still calls him my Father when he prays. He obeys his Father's will perfectly. He knew that his death, his drinking of the cup, would bring glory to the name of the Father, and so he drank it willingly. And it's not just words that he's saying, not my will, but yours be done. How does this section conclude? He goes. He doesn't rise and run to hide. He rises and takes the disciples with him and goes to meet the very one who would betray him into the hands of the authorities that would set in motion the tragic events that were causing him such anguish. He walks. Sometimes our prayers are just words, and then we go and live something totally different. Not Jesus. He says, not my will, but yours be done. And he goes. You see his love for God. You see his love for us. which is what we delight in this afternoon. We believe that God saves sinners because it gets glory to his name, and Jesus was obeying the will of the Father. We also believe that God sent his only Son to give eternal life to those who believe in him because he loved the world. He loves us. And Jesus the Son loves us too. John 13, 1, earlier that night, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And you see that love unfold in John 13 as he washes his disciples' feet and spends that evening with them and gives them this Lord's Supper that we are the recipients of now. That's an expression of his love on that night. But then all the way down to here, to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's not just in the upper room that we see his love, but here in the garden. He anticipates your sin being put on him and being punished by his Father for it. And he is in anguish, and still he prays, your will be done. He gets up and goes willingly to the hands of the mob. Oh, there's no doubt he loves us. We see it in his anguish that he loves us. What does it mean? It's our great gain. His anguish, his love, and our great gain. If you are a believer in Jesus this afternoon, it was your sin that he really and truly bore upon the cross that he was punished for. Your sin. Not just the sins of the world, the sins of his people, and your sin. My sin. My rebellion against God. And he drank that cup of God's wrath down to the dregs for our sin. It means you don't have to drink that cup. You don't have to face that wrath. Your sins are forgiven. You're free. You rejoice in your great gain, your eternal reward, because he drank the cup of God's wrath. Your cup overflows. And goodness and mercy follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. His cup was bitter, so that yours would be sweet. Psalm 116, 13, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. We couldn't say that unless Jesus had drunk the cup of God's wrath in our place. But because he did, we can say the cup of your salvation is ours. And we ought not just rejoice and be glad this afternoon, but it ought to show forth in our life. Did your sin cause Jesus such sorrow and anguish? Well, then don't indulge them, forsake them. Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation, as he says to his disciples. You see the profound love of Christ for his Father and for us? Go show that same kind of love for God and love to man. I hope we can't walk away from the cross or this Lord's table today without being moved to continue walking in holiness and love for God and love for man. Hope we can't walk away from the garden without seeking to be disciples who watch and pray and show our love for the Savior. May the Lord's Supper this afternoon move us to that kind of response. And if you don't believe in Christ this afternoon, I have one question for you. If Jesus so dreaded the cup of God's wrath, why don't you? The prospect of it drove Jesus to deep sorrow and agony, and yet the cup of God's wrath held over your head doesn't even make some of you flinch. You don't even care. Oh, you should. Look at Jesus' anguish in the garden. It's strange in a way. It's a good thing for us that Jesus did not flee from the wrath to come. But not fleeing from the wrath to come is the worst mistake that you could make. And Jesus not fleeing is our salvation. And your not fleeing is your damnation. Because Jesus didn't flee from the wrath of God, you can flee from it to him and find refuge from that wrath and find the one who drank the cup in the place of sinners, ready to receive you. Simply come and trust in him this afternoon, and you won't have to drink that cup. But if you reject him, you will. You will drink that cup. So may our remembrance of the death of our Savior not be a mere emotionless reciting of the facts. Let's be moved with the truth that we see in the garden this afternoon, and let it point us to the cross. because it's Hugh Martin, the guy I mentioned at the beginning who wrote The Shadow of Calvary. He says this, "The darkness of Gethsemane must be regarded as but the shadow of Calvary. The sorrows of the garden arose from the prospect and foresight of the sorrows of the cross." And so may the garden that we've considered lead us to the cross that we remember here in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our Savior Jesus, and that he drank the cup of your wrath, and that he went willingly to the cross. We pray that you would move our hearts with faith, with gratitude, with praise, with wonder, with awe, that you would do such a thing for sinners like us. We pray that you would save some such sinners today. You would strengthen the faith of your people as we wonder at what Jesus has done for us, that we might be called your children who can call you Father. And so we come to you through the merit of our Savior Jesus, praying in his name. Amen.